What a wonderful God that we serve, and what a privilege that we can be here. And technical difficulties and worship. It's an amazing thing to really think about when you consider the vitriol and the stuff that we hear coming from people who want nothing to do with God. So this morning we're going to continue on in Ephesians, and I know that we're moving along really slowly, and the reason for that is because there's a lot here. Today we're going to be talking about the same type of things that we were talking about last week, and like I was telling somebody else this morning, I'm doubling down on what I said last week, what the Word said really, and that's ultimately this idea that that Paul is presenting here is one that I want us to really grasp hold of, because this is what the intent of what he has written to us is telling us. When we go back to verse 1, Paul of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that idea is how he opens up and how he starts this. There are many people who come to Christ and who really have not really taken the time to look and see what it is that God has said and what God has done from the very beginning. And it's important that we do that. As Christians, this last week I had some more interactions with some people. How many of you have heard of the Nashville Statement on marriage? John Piper is the one who, as I understand it, he's the one that put it together, and with some other evangelical, pretty solid teachers, preachers, believers, and other people have signed on with it. And essentially all it's doing with all the push for sexual immorality of all kinds, with the whole LGBT movement, and really, their fascistic and their totalitarian approach, that it's never been, they say, well, we just want to be accepted and, you know, we just want equality. It's never been about that. It never has. It's always been about, we want to redefine everything so that we can ease our conscience. That's really what's behind this all. They want to redefine language, they want to redefine definitions, they want to redefine people and make people in their own image. I mean, I've seen sad pictures of people who have tried to make themselves like reptiles, like cheetahs, like all different kinds of things. Because they don't want to identify, they say, well, we're being true to ourselves. Like, no, you're doing anything but being true to yourself. And it's sad to see, because the world has nothing to offer you. And that's really what I want you to focus on. What does the world have to offer you? Sad. Yeah? It'll satisfy the lust of your flesh, but only for a moment. Before you know it, you need more, and it's not enough. As I've said many times from this pulpit, you know, there's Super Bowl champions that when the game is done and over and they're all alone and there's no more parties and they're with themselves and they have to face themselves, they look at that victory, that trophy, that thing that they did, the MVP, whatever, and it's left them empty. This world has nothing that it can offer you that will satisfy. And there's an emptiness that's within us that can only be filled by God. Because He has designed it that way. And because He has designed it that way, this was His plan. He implemented it from way back, from before the foundations of the earth. And it's funny that this particular doctrine that we're going through and unfolding and unpacking, that there are so many that even within the church who fight against it, but yet we see it rearing its head everywhere and all the time and continuously. And what is the doctrine? Well, the doctrine of God's sovereign election. That's simply it. It's I don't call it what it popularly is called and how it's derogatorily called, Calvinism, but it's really the doctrine of sovereign election. And so as we're unpacking and unfolding this, I want to remind you of last week. We were talking about how those words, proorizo, if you remember, proorizo, the word, the Greek word that Paul purposely uses, when he opens up in verse 5, he says, he, God, predestined. And remember, if you remember what proorizo means, it means, and I do this by way of reminding so that we can grasp hold of it, it says to predetermine is the definition, or to decide beforehand. In the New Testament of God, decreeing from eternity. In other words, before anything was begun, God decreed. What's a decree? He called something into being, this is the way that it's going to be, before it happened, before it took place. It was already decreed. And then lastly, it is to foreordain or to appoint beforehand. Now this is important to understand as we're going to go into the text and we didn't really get a chance to spend time on the thing that we really should be focusing on. Not just this, it's as important as it is, but the part that makes us feel a little bit more fuzzy inside. Yes, we can have stuff that God has said to us and that He has given to us that makes us all fuzzy inside. That's not what our focus is, but it does have those things. You can't come to worship the God of the universe apart from your emotions. It's just not possible. How many of you have been just in the presence of God and you're just, all of a sudden there's this special time and all of a sudden you're just broken into tears just because you're in His presence and you're just having this communion with Him? It's because your true worship is just you're letting go of all that and just enjoying Him for who He is. And many times He's just caressing our hearts. Our souls, something that He does. Yes. Right. Right. All of a sudden, He's there in a seemingly special way. For me, sometimes it happens in the most, what I would say, the most inopportune times when I'm driving. It's hard to drive when you've got tears just flowing and you're just like that and you're just worshiping for whatever reason. Yeah, Jesus, take the wheel. But going back to what we're talking about here. So we're, remember, proorizo is the word. And it means literally to determine, to predetermine, to decide beforehand, to decree from all eternity, to foreordain, and to appoint beforehand. So Paul purposely uses this word. And the reason why I'm stressing this is because this whole opening, the first six verses, all have to do with this. Paul has intentionally taken all these words and this idea and this whole thing that he wants the Ephesians to know. And remember, if you guys remember from several weeks ago, probably 6 or 7 weeks ago, when we were going through some of the preliminary things about this book, that the earliest, what we believe are the earliest transcripts that we have of this letter, of this epistle, the very earliest ones, what we believe are the very earliest ones, do not have "to the Ephesians" in it. It's seemingly added a little bit later, so far as we can tell. And scholars who study this, who study critical writings and look into these things, they believe that the earliest, very earliest ones, this was a letter that Paul had written, and that somewhere along the line it was assigned to the Ephesians, and it was early on. It wasn't like 200 years later. It was very early on in its life of this letter. And remember, what was life like in Ephesus at that time? Do you remember? We spent enough time there. Somebody should remember. What was it that caused the outrage in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching his gospel? Do you guys remember? by preaching this gospel. Remember what it was that they were trying to drum up on him? And one of the, I can't remember what his name was, just right off the top of my head. But he cried out that he was defiling or was trying to take focus off of Artemis the Great, our great Artemis, all the false gods. And remember these gods. How many of you are real familiar with Greek mythology? Yeah. Well, the reason why it's important, the reason why, is because it gives us a view to what people used to think about gods, or so-called gods. Now, these gods were very, unpredictable. One minute they could be as nice as could be, and another minute they would just turn on you and just strike you dead, or turn you into some Medusa or something. So what Paul is doing here, as we're going to go into this, is he's drawing really a picture of God. And he's really wanting them to understand that this was God's plan. The God that I'm speaking of, this was his plan from the very beginning, to do as he pleases, and this was what he had intended. Because remember what we've read so far, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And that's the part that I was just saying, that in the earliest manuscripts, so far as we understand it, that part isn't there, to the at Ephesus. And who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace and from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the important things that he's doing. He's laying down a foundation. He's saying that God is our Father in that one sense, if we belong to him. Secondly, that from him, you can have peace with him. You're at peace with him, and he pours out his grace. And then he says in verse 3, blessed. Remember that we spent a couple weeks here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He uses that word for blessing. He uses that word three different ways in the Greek on purpose, so that he can express that it is from God and it is his blessing that he has blessed us with, in accordance with the blessings that we have in Christ. And they're seated in him, and he is the focus. So before we go into verse 5, though, and he says, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, hagios, and blameless before him in love. In love. This was his intent. And this is what's important to understand, that what Paul is saying is God, who is not unpredictable, he never changes. From before the foundations of the earth, he made it known that he would choose. Now, to some people, it's very uncomfortable, that idea. And granted, I've been there. And it is one of those struggles, because it's hard for us to comprehend. There are certain things about God that we just cannot and will not ever fathom, because he's incomprehensible. But what he has given us is the ability to apprehend things, to slightly understand them, to get a grasp of them as they grasp us, so that we can see. And the praise God that he's never said that if you are to follow me, you must understand all these things. Or else we would not, none of us be here, right? So praise God for that. Let's go into prayer before we go into this verse 5. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have declared these things. And Lord, I pray that you would just work these things in our minds, in our hearts, that through your Spirit you would open us up to these great truths. And Father, help us to reconcile those truths within our minds and hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would just do this all in accordance with your will, with your kingdom, with your, Father, sending your word forth to work its will in us and to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we thank you that we can seek you for such things and that you've made it possible for us to come to your throne room of grace with confidence, knowing that you hear us and knowing that our advocate is standing right there, advocating on our behalf. And oh, how we need that, Lord. Father, thank you for all these things and more. Bless you, for you are good. And have your way here amongst us in Jesus' name, and be glorified. Amen. So he says that he chose us in him. And what I want to focus on is a couple things. When Paul says that he chose, notice he says us. The very fact that he's writing to a group of people and he says us, he includes himself. He's talking about those who have bowed the knee to Christ. Those who have been born again. Those who have been made new. And I want to remind you what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He said that you must be born again. Remember what John says in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He says, he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And this is what I want to focus on. This was John's way of understanding this. He says, who were born, that's the word genao, the same word that Jesus will use in John chapter 3. He says, here in John chapter 1, verse 13, who were genao, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who were genao of theon, who were born of God. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says, starting in verse 3, he says, Jesus answered the question that Nicodemus had. And Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, John just said in John chapter 1, you have to be born of God. It's not something we do. And we're going to get to that. And the reason I'm stressing that is so that we understand this clearly. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Yeah. Yeah. I don't think mom would be appreciative of that. Yeah. It's like, yeah. Mm-mm. Yeah. So he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, so many people want to believe that what is being said here is you have to be baptized, see? Let me stress that again. Wrong. And the way that I like to clarify this is because the words that Jesus is using in the original language, it does mean genao anothen, born again or born from above. Born, yes, born. Just like you would use the same word for watching a cow give birth to its little calf. Okay? It's the same type of idea. But he says anothen, which is again or from above. Okay? That's important to understand. Because he continues on, and the thing that I like to clarify is if he's talking about two separate things, then for you ladies, and maybe some of you guys, where do we spend 9 months of our life? Where do we spend 9 months? In what? In the womb. And what are we surrounded by in that womb?
Water.
What's the first thing that happens that tells you that baby's coming?
Water breaks.
Born of water and of the Spirit. Now, he makes a distinction here when you just read this clearly what he's saying, because he says in verse 6, he says, unless one is born of, in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, so two separate things, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, you can't see. You don't have any comprehension of it. Number two, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. And I don't know how many of you have actually spent the time to stop and think there that he is making this clear distinction. He's saying the flesh is the flesh, the Spirit is the Spirit. They're not the same. They're different. They're distinct from one another. And he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. By the way, which I've said before and mentioned before, how many of you chose when you were going to be conceived? Yeah.
Yeah. I don't think that's
here. How many of you chose the family that you were going to be born into? How many of you chose the place where you would be born? How many of you chose the date? The time? The hospital? The doctor? Anything? Nothing. And this is what I want to focus on, okay? This idea. We don't have a problem with coming into this world and having no choice in the matter. But for some reason, spiritually, we have a problem when it comes to, what about when Jesus is talking about being born again? Why wouldn't that be the same? We're going to get to that in a second, okay? But let me go on real quick. He says in verse, says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How many of you know when the wind, where it's coming from, and how many of you know which direction it's actually blowing? Because sometimes it's really obvious, but sometimes it's like, I swear the leaves were blowing this way, now they're blowing that way. What's going on? Is this the same wind? Is it just a big, giant, spirally thing? I don't know. Where is it going? We don't know. We can't. We see the effects of it, but we don't understand. We have no power over it. It just is. And he says, notice that he says, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So if we don't have any clue there, I think the point that he's making is, you don't have any clue over there. It's not yours to have. Going back to Ephesians. He says here in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. I'm so thankful for Christian radio because sometimes it just, God uses that to just sock me right in the mouth. Sometimes he does that. Boom. Oh, I didn't even see that. I didn't even think about this. Now, this is the Greek word, when it comes to, this adoption. I forget. I'm still getting used to my notes being on front and back. It throws me off sometimes because I'm not used to that. This is the word that he has used for adoption that means, let me see if I can find it. Oh, don't tell me I didn't put it in here because it was a fun word. That's not it. That's not it. Perhaps. I don't think I put it in here. The word that that is part of the word adoption, I think I forgot to copy and paste it and put it in here. It's in my last week's message, which I just took out this morning. But the word has the idea of the word for son, for a man's son, for his firstborn. And the idea that you're also, you're being put into a permanent place. So a son who is taken from where they're at and put into their permanent place. That's the idea of adoption. And he's done this, he chose from before the foundations of the earth, he predestined that this should happen, he foreknew it, that he was going to adopt. Okay? Now remember what we just talked about in John, what I believe that Jesus is clearly stating. Listen to what Paul is saying here. That idea of adoption. And I want to, again, go back to what I was just saying a minute ago, thanking Christian radio. I'm listening yesterday as I'm driving around to a woman, and her name was Yurina. She was from the former Soviet Union. She was in an orphanage. And she said something that just really caught my eye, caught my mind, caught my imagination, caught my thoughts as to, hey, this is perfect for this message. Because the adoption that she's saying, she was in an orphanage. She was in an orphanage in the former Soviet Union. Do you think that she chose to be there? No. Orphans are made orphans, having no choice in the matter. They're just orphans. She said something interesting, though. She said, it is the dream of every orphan. It is the dream of every orphan to have a mom and a dad. It is the dream of every orphan to have a mom and a dad and to be adopted, to be part of a family. Think about adoption. What is the choice there? Who has the prerogative? Does the child or does the parent? The parent does, 100% of the time. Because otherwise, those kids are stuck there. You see what Paul is doing? They had gotten used to and grew up around the idea of worshiping these gods who were so unpredictable and who could take them out like that for displeasing them. Paul has been laying a groundwork of this. There's a God who's in control of everything, and He has, from all before the foundations of the earth, He has predestined. He has foreknown. He has caused some to be adopted to Himself. Because that's what He says. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons. He brings you into His family. And He does so because He chooses so. And the groundwork that I'm laying is the idea that even in adoption, we see that the child has no choice in the matter. They can desire that. They can desire to have a family. They can desire to have someone to come and love them. They can want that all they want. But unless somebody acts upon their behalf, they're stuck there. And that's the idea that Paul is saying. He says, you have a father who loves you. You have a father who has chosen from before the foundations of the earth to make you His and to give you all the blessings and the spiritual blessings, both those that are in the temporal and those that are in the eternity. You have access to those because He adopts and He makes you His. And all of a sudden, it's not like you're put in some corner of the pasture and just said, that is yours. And only that. And He says, welcome. Everything is yours. Because it belongs to the Son. And remember what Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I give to you. Problem is, we don't believe that. That's the problem. That's the thing that we struggle with. These last couple of weeks, I've had someone that I've been trying to get them to understand this truth. Like, you know, because he was talking about his some of the things that happened as a child and some of the rejection that he's dealt with. And I said, you don't know what rejection is. How dare you say that? I said, you know what? You have someone who has taken you in and is taking care of you and meeting your needs. You've always had that. Somewhere along the line, somebody did that. I said, I'm talking about somebody who really knows rejection. Not only did those who say they loved Him walked away, even the Father had to turn away. And when He realized this, as He's sitting there in the agony of the cross, and realizes His Father had, for the first time in all eternity, He understood what it was to be truly alone, We don't know what it's truly like to be alone. Well, we have an emptiness in us, but we don't know what it's truly like to be alone. Jesus alone on the cross, everyone had walked away. They had wanted nothing to do with Him. The Father turns away, and on His own, all alone, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why do you forsake me? The Bible says that He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That moment, He knew what it was to be lonely. He alone on the cross was there, and He faced and stared down death. He stared down the grave. He stared down the power of sin. He stared all those things down, and He didn't tap out. He went forward. And all of our filth was poured out on Him, and He faced alone the wrath of God. The fiery wrath of God that none of us, if we are in Christ, will ever have to face. We will only see it from afar as He pours out His wrath on those who would not receive a love of the truth and wanted nothing to do with it. This was foreordained. This was from before the foundations of the earth. In Romans chapter 9, I want to read really quickly here because time is getting long. I want to start in verse 6 in chapter 9 of Romans real quick and read this real quickly. He says, "But it is not though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. That which is flesh, that which is spirit." It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded to as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, according to whose choice? According to choice. The His is not there in the original language. According to choice. But the obvious would be, whose choice is this? He just said that they weren't even born yet. They hadn't done any good or bad. It's choice. He says, according to this choice, that it might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's saying, yes, He is sovereign. I will have compassion on whomever I will. You have no say-so in the matter. Remember that from Jonah, from the story of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go preach that message to them. Why? Because he knew the mercies of God. I know you. You're going to forgive them. I just know it. And that's why I'm not going to go. God had other plans from before the foundation of the earth. He says, I got a fish with your name on it. And he likes to swallow Jonah's. And he says that so then it does not depend, and listen to what it says, listen to the language, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Yes. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Going to Romans 1, Paul is unfolding the sovereignty of God in everything, not just in one thing, but in everything, and that he has the right to be sovereign in everything, and to proclaim it, and to say it, and to let everyone know, I am God, what I say goes. What I have decreed is the way that it is. And when we deviate from that, we're in full rebellion. Well, I don't like what God says here. That's too bad. If you're a Christian, you need to believe what Jesus has said. You need to believe what he has said, what he has established. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and on, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Hallelujah. Many a man have been broken on that verse and set free. Not by works, but by faith. Hallelujah. Mean I ain't got to? You ain't got to.
And he's quoting the Old Testament.
He's quoting the Old Testament. Yes. Yes. I believe so. Yeah. That the righteous man shall live by faith. Not by what you can do or can't do. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." Now notice the distinction that he's making here. It's evident in every man that God is real, that he is who he is, for God made it evident to them. And then he says, "For since the creation of the world..." How long is that ago? Long time ago. Okay? We can argue about dates all day long. It just happened a long time ago. That's all I know. Yes, but it did happen. And it didn't happen by itself, by accident. You are not an accident, is the point. And God did this knowingly. He did this on purpose. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No one with an excuse. Then he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." I don't want the God that I can't see and can't comprehend. I want a God that I can understand. So I'm going to make God in my image. In the image of some animal or some mixed animal or something like that. They exchanged that glory of the incorruptible God, the invisible God, and his attributes, because it made them feel warm and fuzzy to have something they can understand. And they want to reduce God down to someone that they can handle. Someone that they can manipulate. Someone that they can have sovereignty over. I'll let you read the rest of 24 through 32 yourselves, but I do want to read this. And says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored." And I want to go down to verse 26. He says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." And then he also says down here in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Yes, That's part of that list. Disobedience to parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I mentioned earlier about the Nashville statement that was put out. There's a counter statement that is put out, and there are people who claim to be Christians who say that essentially what this says, what God has decreed, what God has spoken, doesn't matter. They're going to live as they want, and they're going to approve of those things, and anybody that comes against them, they're going to expose you. They're going to hunt you down, as it were. They're going to try to shame you. They're going to try to make you look in the eyes of the world as this evil hate monger. I know, I've been called a lot of these things. Some of them with not such nice language. But that's what I expect. So I'm not shocked. But it says that He predestined us to adoption, to make us sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself. Hallelujah. Remember last week I was talking about how Jesus is the central focus of every interaction that God has ever intended to have between man and Himself. He is the central focus. Always has been, always will be. In the future, in eternity, He is still the focus. Because all the things that we have, as Paul says, he says that this God the Father, He adopts us. Because He has chosen to. And He has done so through Jesus Christ, who suffered that price on the cross, suffered the humiliation, suffered the pain, suffered the shame, suffered all the indifference and the hate, suffered all that wickedness, suffered all those things, because that's how God views sin. That it must be dealt with. And it's horrific. The price that is meted out because of sin. Praise God to His glory that He has been propitiated for those who are His. He's been satisfied. He's been sated. His wrath has been dealt with. It has been poured out on that perfect person that we call Christ. So that He could adopt scumbags like us, scums of the earth like us, so that He could make a way, because this was His intention. And He says, not only has He adopted us as Son, His very children, through Jesus Christ, to Himself. You're not just free-floating out there. He did it to draw you to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He did it because of His kindness. And the intention was to save some. I had a discussion last week with some of this stuff that we were talking about, and I didn't get even a chance to talk about the fact of the deluge, the flood, Noah. And they were upset because, and I understand, I get that. They were upset because they just couldn't grasp this idea of this God who would just choose some and not all. And even when they choose all, that they were really more talking about partial universalism, not universalism, but that He gives everybody the same equal opportunity. I don't think God works for the government, that He needs to have an equal opportunity administration. Says here that He chose, that He did this. Paul says, I'm an apostle by God's will, not by mine. Remember what His will was when He was doing, when He was caught, as it were, in that snare of God's. When the Holy Hand of Heaven finally grabbed hold of Him, and Jesus Himself spoke to Him and said, this far, no further. Now you're mine. I love it. You mean God imposed His will on Paul? That's what Paul's saying. He imposed His will on me. Even when we were talking about those things and how I came to know Christ, even that, as I thought about it more, I wish I would have stressed the point more. It's like, look, if God hadn't made Himself known to me at that moment, I would still be, you know, a drunk. Who knows? I might not even be here. He had to act first. And because He had to act first, it wasn't because He had to, because lest poor little Rudy should not come to know Him. No. It's He had to act because I wanted nothing to do with that. I just wanted to do something else so I can make myself feel good. That's all. God interact. He chose to do this and He imposed His will. I don't have a problem with God imposing His will on me. I don't know about y'all, but I don't. For some reason, that doesn't matter to me. Yes. And He knows the end from the beginning. I'm going in there rolling the dice. He knows every outcome of the dice and every possibility and every probability of how they're going to land. He says He did this according to the kind intention of His will. This is what He chose to do. And this is, He does so according to the kind intention. This is the word, and I mentioned this last week in passing, eudokia. Eudokia. It's will, it's choice, it's goodwill, it's kindly intention, benevolence. When you take the compassion sacks, why do you take them? Do you take them in hopes that you won't run into anybody to give them to? You take them because you want to be able to be, to provide for somebody with compassion. To give them some water, to give them a little sustenance, to give them maybe just a little bit of hope. You're doing it according to your kind intention. According to eudokia. It's will or choice to do goodwill, to kindly intent, benevolence, to delight, to pleasure, for satisfaction, to desire, for delight. In any absent thing easily produces longing for it. Now, what I don't want you to come away with is the idea that some people mix up and say, well, God must have been lonely from all eternity, and so He made people so that they could worship Him. Wrong. He doesn't need anything. He just did this according to His kind intention. And we can't really fully grasp that. It's a compound word of two different words, and I'm not going to go into that. But He did this, as we go on, He did this according to His kind intention to adopt some. And He says in verse 6, and we'll dig this out more next week, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed, and listen to those words, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Christ. He freely bestows on it. You know what freely means? Yeah. It means that He doesn't expect anything in return. Think about that. Of His grace.
Who receives praise? Who receives glory?
Only God.
It's all about God. He does it all.
Yeah. It's according to His, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So the praise of the glory is, as I was praying earlier, that He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's grace. We all deserve His judgment. But if we're in Him, we'll never receive that judgment. Because it was poured out on Christ. All our sins. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Glory to His name. Because He has set us free. Because He has bestowed upon you freely His grace to be free. To be free to do anything that you desire. And at the same time, by His grace and by the power of His grace, His irresistible grace, He's given you for the first time, when you come to know Christ, that ability to say no to sin. You see, He gives us those spiritual blessings, and they begin with, I don't want to do that anymore. And even more importantly, I don't need to do that anymore. I'm free. I'm free. Thank God Almighty, I'm free. When we receive what He has given us, when we come to Him knowing that we're undeserving, and until a man or a woman come to Him knowing that they are undeserving of anything that God has to do to give, when they come knowing that they're utterly undeserving, that's when they'll come in a right-hearted manner. Knowing that they deserve nothing, nor can they deserve anything, nor will they deserve anything. When they come to know this, that it's according to His kind intention, His will, His praise, His glory, His grace, which He bestowed freely on anyone whom He pleases. And praise God that He was pleased to pour that out on a wretch like me. I hope that you understand that and that you grasp this, that the idea that God does choose, it culminates all in Jesus, just as last week's message. Jesus is always a central focus of all His dealings and interactions with fallen man. He is a central and very purpose for which the Father chose to do anything because of the Beloved, the Son of the living God, who Himself chose to leave His place in heaven, condescend to earth, become as one of us, and for that brief moment in time took our condemnation, our shame, our defilement, our abuse, our chastisement, our humiliation, took our crucifixion. He took it all on the cross at that moment so that we could be set free. And He faced it all down. And praise God, He has won. Hallelujah. That He was buried in the ground, but on the third day He rose again. He took it all. He took our death. He took our judgment. He alone faced the wrath in our stead, all alone, all by Himself. The wrath that we deserve, the wrath that we have earned, worked toward. We will never see it exacted towards us, but rather we shall see it poured out on Jesus. It was poured out on Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, that vicarious and ignominious death. We will finally see it enforced upon those one day, as we were reading in Romans. See it enforced upon those who will not come to God, for they neither want Him nor care for His truth, for His love, for His forgiveness. Do you know Him? That is the question. It's always the question. Have you been adopted to Him? If you are, His Spirit will testify to you, and I want to encourage you, this is where the warm and fuzzy thing is. He's adopted you. Legally, that means that that inheritance that He has offered can never be taken from you. That's a warm, fuzzy thing. You have it all. The question is, do you know Him? Which leads us to communion. Jesus is the one who died, and He instituted this simple obedience to do. And all He asks is one thing. He says, when you do it to remember me. Remember that He faced death. He faced the grave. He faced the wrath of God. He faced the judgment that you and I deserved. He faced the cross. And he set his jaw like flint, if you will, and he went forward, and he paid for it all on the cross. And he says, remember me when you do this. How can we not remember him and the blood that was shed and the shame, those things that you have been ashamed of, you can be set free from them. He bore them, all of them. And I don't know about y'all, but I got a lot of shame. I got a lot of things to be ashamed of. But my God, from before the foundations of the earth, chose to bear my shame and to free me from it. Are you sure that he's done that for you? I want to turn to the communion portion of the service and turn to Matthew 26. In the midst of betrayal, in the midst of all these things, he didn't focus on those like you and I would. He wasn't focused on being betrayed. He wasn't focused on all the stuff that was to come, which was indescribable. And he knew them all in detail. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, he says, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, even those who betrayed him. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah. Our sins are forgiven once for all there on the cross. He says, remember this. Do this in remembrance of me. That's all he asks. Remember me. Do you remember him? Glorious King and gracious God, our Father who is in heaven, what an amazing God that you are, that you would have anything to do with us. The psalmist was right. What is man that you should take notice of him? That you should have anything to do with us. Glorious in your majesty as you are. Perfect in all your ways. Righteous and holy in ways that we can never imagine. And we're so fallen. So messed up. So in our natural state, at war with you, when we should run to you. And yet you chose to do all this before you made the heavens and the earth. This was always your plan. I don't fully understand it, Lord. I don't grasp it. But I know that this is what you say. This is what your apostle says, so that he can comfort those in Ephesus and those here in Provo, Utah. So that we can know that our Father loves us even before he made us, that he has known us and that we are the apple of his eye. Thank you, Lord, for these comforting words, that although your judgment will come, we can know on this side of eternity, that we are forgiven, that we can be healed, that we can be made whole, that we are loved, that we are children of the living God, for we have received you. Lord, thank you for all these things and truths. Thank you for writing them down for us so that we can know. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which convinces us of these things and witnesses to our spirit that it is so, and that we can never deserve it. Lord, thank you for all these things and more, for your graciousness and your kindness, and it's all according to your kind intention, to your goodwill, to the praise of your glory, of your grace. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you. Bless you. Praise you for all that you are, and simply for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.